Now let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the snow, the weather you've given us, and just for all the blessings you've given us. And just help that this morning service will be glorifying to you. In your name, amen. We're going to be doing the birth of John this morning, and we're going to be in Luke, chapter 1. And I like background, so I'll give you some background. Hopefully not too much. Maybe about 500 years. No, a little less. Well, we'll start. The Persians, okay, took, and they said, the Babylonians took Israel. And remember Daniel, and they took everybody away? And they took them all out of Jerusalem. And the Persians basically said, you guys can go back. So they went back. They stayed there for a while. And then the Greeks came in. And the Greeks took everything over Alexander the Great. And they divided up his empire into four different sections. And then two of those sections fought amongst each other. And they, one or the other had control of Jerusalem, okay, at different points. And there's a guy named Antiochus Epiphany, okay? Really bad. There's like a bunch of them. But they did bad things, okay? They sacrificed pigs at the temple. That's really bad, right? You don't do that. And they're telling priests to sacrifice these things and to do these horrible things. And one of these priests got mad, and his family got mad and said, we're not doing this. And they killed the bad guys, and there was a big revolt. And so giant revolt, Jerusalem, Israel revolted against the people who were in charge. They kicked them out. They kind of set up a little city-state, okay? And these other guys started to being in power, not the Maccabees anymore, the people related to them, kind of Maccabees, it's complicated. But they became in charge, and they kind of had this priest-king for a while, okay? The high priest, kind of meshed with the kingship, and they were in control. They were in charge. And then this other power started to rise, Rome. Okay, Rome started to come on the scene. Rome started coming this way, and they started directing its interest to the east. Okay, and so you had this independent state, kind of, the city-state, that kept on playing this one power against the other, and they eventually were defeated. And this guy named Herod and his dad, a lot of it his dad, kind of colluded with Rome. And did some different things, married into this family that was in charge, and kicked the other guys out, kicked these priest kings out, and they became in charge. And the Romans liked Herod, and they said, Herod, you're king. So Herod the Great, okay? He's not the guy when Jesus was crucified. He was the guy at the beginning of the Christmas story in Luke. He was the guy in charge. He controlled everything. He became king, okay? Very powerful ruler, totally in charge, not a nice guy at all. Really great leader, really not a nice guy. He knew which way the wind was blowing, and he went whatever direction it went. He just, he sold people out, he did whatever he had to do. He became in charge, okay? Now, so you're living under a guy, at this point, before John was born, you're living under a guy who the Jews don't really like, okay? They don't really like Herod. They're kind of, it's better than Rome, but they don't like him. And he's basically kind of Roman anyway. Herod's about to die. He's getting sick. And once Herod dies, Rome's coming in. And you really don't like Rome in charge, because Rome has nothing to do with the Jews and righteousness and God. Okay? And so you don't really have independence anymore anyway, because Herod is controlled by Rome. And so you've lost your independence. You're being smothered by Roman rule, which is going to come, okay? And you've lost your priest kings who stood up to all these bad guys and kicked all the bad guys out. And you have this priestly family. There's corruption among the priests a little bit because it got political, okay? And you're sitting there in this type of circumstance. You're controlled. More control is coming. Soldiers have been marching through your land for a long time. There's been a lot of battles. And you're a priest, okay? Not a high-level priest, just a normal priest. And you're in this, okay? You're in this situation, and you're a righteous man. And you want to follow God. You want to do what God wants you to do. And for the last few hundred years, okay, God has not spoken. No more prophets. It's ended. And you're waiting. You're waiting for something. You're waiting for deliverance. Turn to Luke 1. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Zechariah was a priest, okay? He had married Elizabeth, and she was also the priestly line. He didn't have to do that. It just kind of looked better on your resume. It is a thing they liked them to do. What do we know about them? They're old, okay? They probably... Maybe they're the age of my parents. I don't know if they're that old. They're not here, so I can say whatever I want. They were righteous, okay? They walk blamelessly before God. This doesn't mean they're perfect at all, okay? It just means they follow God with their lives. They live for God. Philippians tells us to be blameless. Philippians 2, verses 14, 15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless. Okay? This basic idea, blameless before God, innocent, doing what God wants you to do. These people were good people, okay? Yet they had a problem. They had no kids. Okay? They had no children. And this is an interesting thing. God works throughout Scripture with people who have no kids. It seems like he continually, over and over again, these people who don't have any kids, he brings kids in their lives. I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse, but he brings kids in their lives. We have Sarah. Sarah was barren. We have Rebecca. We have Samson's mom and dad, which I don't know if that was a blessing, but they had kids. We have Samuel. All of these people, they were blessed. Okay, their parents were blessed with kids when they had none. I wonder sometimes why God does certain things. Here's Zachariah, here's Elizabeth. They have no kids. They're old, and they're going to get a kid. It'd be like, well, I don't know, two-edged sword. If my dad, we'll use my dad because he's old. He's in there and he's praying before the service, and suddenly an angel appears and says, "You're going to have a kid." Yeah, I don't know what he'd do. He'd say, "I quit." I don't know. But God uses different circumstances, does different things in people's lives where it looks like everything is going one way and suddenly it goes the other. He takes the calamities, basically, in a person's life, and he brings about joy and glory to himself from those calamities. I know my dad last week, he was talking about, the week before, he was in John 9, talking about the man born blind. If you want to turn there, John 9 verse 1 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. As his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Basically, Jesus was saying, God's works are going to be displayed in him. That's why this man is blind. And it's hard to have that perspective that somehow the bad things in life, God will bring glory through them or use that. And God, all the time through Scripture, shows how he does this. Especially with a family that has no kids, he blesses them and gives them a child. And it's an amazing, miraculous thing. It's hard to have this perspective. Okay, it's hard to have perspective when you're going through something bad to think God's working through this, right? I recently bought a house, and a house is a good thing, but it's also a bad thing, right? I'm learning that. Doug was coming over. Thank you, Doug, to help with the electrical, which is fun. The electrical is really fun in there. But he was about to come, and before he got there, the toilet exploded, and It's interesting because nothing was there, but somewhere down there, something exploded. I don't know. But it was running over, and I tried to stop it, but the water kept on running. And I stopped the water, but then it came on again and kept on running. And so I have gallons of water, and we didn't have our towels unpacked at the time. So, and things are basically raining in the basement, okay? And Doug's about to get there to help with the electrical. And I don't know why God did that. I was not happy at the time. I was like, God, why are you doing this right now? You know, this is not good. Eventually, I got it fixed. And then he walks in the door. Doug's looking at me. And I think you could see, I don't know, something on my face. But it's weird how God does things. And I don't know why God did that. He just made it was a little situation, but he made something happen in your life that was huge at the time and a problem, yet somehow he works through it. And maybe God wanted Doug to have a laugh that day. Who knows? I don't know. But God does things, okay? Works through the circumstances of life that are difficult. He does this in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's life. He brings glory to himself. Verse 8, okay? Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his vision, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. More background, sorry. There are probably, it's estimated, there's different estimates, but maybe 18,000 priests, okay? So imagine if there's 18,000 pastors here. Who'd get to preach? I don't know. Not me, probably. But you bring you have 18,000 priests. So what they did, they divided them into 24 segments, 24 groups, okay? And of these groups, okay, if you're part of one of these groups, you got to go twice a year to the temple, and you worked for a week there. So you tabbed a week, and then you went home, and then you come back the next week when you're on again, okay? They also, there's an important thing they wanted to do. They had to burn incense every day, twice a day, morning and evening, okay? Turn to Exodus 30. We'll look at Exodus 30 real quick. In Exodus 30, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it out of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be folders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrance incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamp. When Aaron trims the lamp at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense that on this altar, or burnt offerings or meal offerings, and shall not pour out a drink offering on it." So you got the Holy of Holies, okay? And the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Nobody can go into Holy of Holies except the high priest, okay? Right after that, you have the holy place. And right in front of the veil that divides it, you have this altar of incense, okay? And twice a day, someone went in there, and they burnt the incense, signifying the prayers to God. And people outside would be praying during this time, okay? And if you have a priest do this, and you have 18,000 priests, how many times do you get to do this? Not very often in the rotation, right? So they chose lots. They drew lots, okay? Or they cast lots. And they decided who was going to do this. If the lot fell on you as a priest during your time of service, you only got to do it that once, and then you're done. That way, everybody, whoever could get a chance to go in there and do this duty. And it was a neat thing. It was basically the high point of your career, okay, that you got to do this. And Zechariah must have never done this before. He was old, and the lot never fell on him. But this time, he was able to go in there, and he was able to do this. And if you turn to Leviticus 10, real quick, this was not, oh yeah, I'm going and I'm washing dishes as part of my priestly duty. This was a big thing, Okay? Leviticus 10, verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Okay, do you understand that this wasn't just, "Oh yeah, I'm just going to go do this"? Zechariah was a righteous man who believed God, who loved God, who was following God with his life. He was doing some service to God that was important. Do you understand his perspective? This once-in-a-lifetime chance. I assume he didn't want to mess up, right? He's about to do this, okay? He was probably praying a lot. The people were praying outside. He was walking in. There's the debate on how exactly the whole process went. He was walking in and he was going to do this, and he was probably in prayer. I'd be praying. I'd be going, "God, don't let me drop this, you know? let me do this right." Okay, and it was a spiritual moment, I guess you could say. Verse 10 of Luke 1. "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." Basically, he was scared. Why? He just saw an angel, okay? And every time a person sees an angel, usually they get scared, okay? They go, "Wow, an angel." I think it's funny, sometimes when people are singing or they're doing certain things, they're like, "I really felt the presence of the Lord," and that, I think there's some truth to that. But if God suddenly appeared right beside you, or an angel, I think you wouldn't just be, "Ooh, yeah," you'd be on your face really fast, okay? Because when you actually see God, or you see anything from heavenly places, it's huge. It freaks people out. They get scared, okay? Because it's just amazing. So Zechariah is feeling probably spiritual, doing this amazing thing. He's burning incense. He's sitting there. He's probably praying, thinking, "Okay, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to burn this incense. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Thank you, God, for letting me do this." And he's praying. Suddenly, an angel appears, and he was scared. This was huge. What's going on? Did I do something wrong? What's happening? Verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Basically, the angel said that his wife and he would have a son, and that his son would be different. His son would be unique. His son would be great. That is a huge message. Possibly there's some debate on whether he would take the Nazarite vow. Okay, some people think, yes, the meaning drinking no liquor says he means he was. It's very close to the Samson account. Maybe not. But this kid would be different. Okay, the angel actually quotes Malachi, turn to 4:6. In the Old Testament, back just a little ways. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." If anybody wants to understand how John was Elijah and wasn't Elijah, and how he fulfilled this verse and didn't, you need to talk to my dad, okay? Just go call him up. It'll be fun. Or we can discuss it later. I'm going to focus a little bit more on Zechariah this morning. But what Zechariah did get, okay, that Malachi, last prophet, okay, he has this prophecy. And remember, nobody's spoken for all these years. Nobody has had a prophecy. And then suddenly, He's the guy who sees the angel, who gets told, hey, this guy's coming. There's someone's coming in the power. Your son is going to be this new prophet, this great person, okay? What would you do? He had no kids. He wanted a kid. There's debate on whether when the angel says he answered the prayer. He was old, so I don't know if he was still praying for a child at this point. But probably, it makes sense to me that when he was coming in, he was praying for the deliverance of Israel, for the Messiah to come, for God to do something. And so maybe the angel, when he said, your prayer is answered, was speaking to that. Or maybe the angel was saying, both prayers are answered. Your child and the fact that God's going to answer. God's sending someone. The Messiah is coming. Okay? But this was going to be an amazing thing that's going to happen. And Zechariah was there to see it. All his problems were solved. Deliverer is coming. God's working. Herod, he's thinking, Herod's gone. Herod's almost dead. God's raising up a person. My wife's happy. I'm happy. We have a kid. This is amazing. I just won the lottery. Right? Everything's solved. What does he do? What's his response to God answering his prayer? Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Are you sure this is true? Give me a sign. An angel is standing there in the holy place beside the altar of incense, and Zechariah is asking for a sign. Do you understand? It's like the top 10 stupid things people say in the Bible. I want to compile a list. I like the Israelites were tired of manna, you know. But there's a lot of things people say. Sometimes you go, what are you thinking? This is one of those what are you thinking moments. Here's an angel. And I wonder sometimes about us, okay? And about, we always, God, just help me. Just answer my prayer. And God comes along and answers our prayer and does what. And then next day, the toilet overflows or something happens. God, why, I need a sign. Why aren't you there? Why aren't you doing what you need to do? And it's just continuous. We're constantly looking for a sign, looking for something. Our faith, and I like this picture because Zechariah was a righteous man. He wasn't a bad guy. He was following after God. But sometimes when things got hard, his response, he wanted a sign. Why? The angel was standing there. Look at the angel's response. And I don't want to give Zechariah such a hard time because I think we do the same thing all the time, you know? But verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You want a sign? Here's a sign. He was a righteous man. He was a good man. But God said, okay, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And he was struck dumb. He could not talk. Possibly he couldn't hear too. The word could mean both. But he could not talk. I imagine for the next 9 months, he had a lot of time to reflect. Right? Think, oh, that wasn't smart. Verse 21. The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He couldn't tell them what was going on. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So they know something's happening. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Go down to verse 57. We will, I imagine my dad in the next coming weeks may hit that part, but verse 37. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted to call him. So Elizabeth gives birth, okay? And there must have been some communication going on between her and her husband at this point. I imagine she tried to tell him in some way, "Hey, I just saw Mary, and guess what? The Messiah is coming." And he's like, "Well, I saw this vision, and hey, name him John." And I don't know how they did this. Maybe they wrote back and forth. Maybe they did signs. But over the last 9 months, he's trying to communicate to her. And she knows this kid's supposed to be named John. God has named him. Okay. And so she says to the relatives, all the relatives come out, "You got to name this kid John." And they go, "No, John? Is there a John? Is there a Grandpa John? Who's John?" And so they go and they say, "Zechariah, you know, what's going on? She can't do this. Why don't they? Is she angry? Does she not want to name after you? What's going on?" And he goes, he says, give me a piece of paper and pencil. Give me a stylus, basically. Get a tablet to write on, okay? And his response is this. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. Zechariah accepted what God had told him. I like the emphasis of how he put it. His name is John. That's it. Not even Zechariah named him. God named him. That's his name. Verse 64. "And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all those matters were being taken about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." People knew God was working, and something was happening. Zechariah also, God was working in his life. His father, verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant.'" Okay, looking at this part, this isn't talking about John. Okay? Because whoever this person is that's coming, this horn of salvation for us in the house of David, John is of what line? Priestly line, right? The Messiah is coming through which line? The Davidic line. Okay? So he's talking about the Messiah here. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our father and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our fathers." Basically he's saying here, God will fulfill his promise. Okay? God will fulfill what he's going to say. The oath he gave to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, okay? The holy covenant he had. God's going to do what he said. I think the lesson, that one of the lessons he was learning through this 9 months was, okay, God says it, it's going to be fulfilled. And you got to understand, too, he's living under this evil rule for a long time. And all these bad things were happening in the country. The country was at war almost constantly. Just over and over again. And finally, when they had peace, they had Herod in charge. And even as a righteous man, I'd be sitting there going, you know, where's God? Well, when is God going to deliver his people? When is the Messiah coming? When is this deliverance coming? At this point, Zechariah got it. He said, you know, God will remember his oath to Abraham. God will keep his promise. To grant us, this is his hope, okay? Verse 74, "to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." I love those verses. How many times do you pray, "God, deliver me so that I can what?" Spend more time in my garage. you know, or more time to read some books, watch some movies. "God, deliver me so I have my life easier." I think it's amazing. He says, grant to us, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. He wanted to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all his days. Zechariah's desire was to serve God. That's amazing. He wanted deliverance for that purpose. And you, child, he turns to his son at this point, and you, child, will go be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Basically, he taught people, verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of sin by the forgiveness of their sins. He taught people that they needed to repent. His baptism was of repentance. They needed their sins forgiven. People needed to know they were lost. This is John's message. You need to repent. And you got to understand the self-righteousness of the Jews at this point. You keep the law, you're fine. Okay, the Pharisaical attitude of law, law, law. You got to be good enough. You got to be righteous enough. And John was saying, John told them, you need to repent. You brood of vipers. You need to get your life right. You need to get saved, you first need to know you're lost, basically. And only God, only Christ, can give us peace with God and forgiveness of those sins. This righteous man, even though he's working in Old Testament, basically Old Testament perspective on some things, this righteous man knew that he needed forgiveness. He knew that peace only came because of the tender mercy of our God. And he was righteous. But he knew that. We need the mercy of God. The coming Messiah was going to make that mercy accessible when he died. In this story, a couple things stick out to me. And I know I went through it very, very quickly, and I've skipped tons. But I want you to see some things. A righteous man doubted God was going to give him what he'd hoped for and longed for. I'm there sometimes. I assume you are too. You're sitting there, you're hoping, longing for something, you're praying to God, and you know God's promises, you know he'll do these things for you. You know you can follow him in everything, and he will take care of you. He'll lead you on the path. Everything will work together for good. You know that. But you're sitting there, and bad things happen, and you go, I don't know. God, give me a sign. Right? God, why don't you just do this? Show me that you're really there. When he's done it over and over again, he takes you through the circumstances of life that are bad, and he leads you on the path he wants you to go. Zechariah, I think, learned this lesson. I think we need to put ourselves in the hands of God and know we're not in control. And just remember, he'll fulfill his promise in his time. When he wants to. Zechariah, it says of him, in verse 6 of chapter 1, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The same word blameless, I thought was interesting. It's used only a few times in scriptures, but it's used in Philippians 3, verse 6. Paul's sitting there, and he's talking about who he was before he became a Christian. He was a Jew, you know, great Jew of the perfect tribe. He was righteous. He did everything right. Verse 6 says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Same word. Zechariah was a good guy. The difference between Paul and Zechariah, Paul thought that he could somehow achieve righteousness or peace with God through the things he did. He was good enough. He was of the right tribe. He was right, whatever. Zechariah realized that forgiveness of sins comes through the mercy of God. He needed God's mercy. And I think it's interesting in his last closing hymn that he says that it's the mercy of God that brings peace. Forgiveness of sins. Zechariah got this. Zechariah couldn't wait for the day to serve God. We need to have that hope. we need to think, you know, that's my hope. I want to serve God. I want to live for Him. And not just sit there and go, God, why are you doing this? I want a new sign. But the Messiah was coming. And that's hopefully in the next few weeks. You're going to get that. I think that's what we need to remember in Christmas. Why Jesus came. The peace He got, gave to us through His death. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank You for the many blessings You've given us. And just for this time of year to reflect upon You and reflect what You've given us in Jesus coming to earth and dying for us. Just help us to have faith in You and trust in You, even though sometimes we don't understand what's going on. Just help us to continue to lean upon You for everything. In Your name, amen.